This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين اللهم وفقنا لما تحب وترضى اللهم وفقنا لما تحب وترضى اللهم فقهنا في الدين اللهم جنبنا الزلل والخطأ ووفقنا للصواب وارزقنا الأدب مع أهل العلم. ففي هذا اليوم إن شاء الله today we are starting our program about this fiqh debate that took place in the West between two groups of scholars after this fatwa was issued in November 1999. And this fatwa was issued by two organizations. One of them is the Al-Majlis Al-Urupi Lil-Iftaa Wal-Buhuth, which is called the European Council for Fatwa and Research. And it was issued in November, I guess in November 1999. And the second one was issued 3 weeks after this first fatwa. And it was issued by the League of Sharia Scholars of North America. رابطة علماء الشريعة في أمريكا الشمالية. And they held their conference in Detroit, in Michigan. 3 weeks after the European Council has issued his fatwa, so around the same time. The first one was issued in Rajab, 1420 in the Islamic calendar, and the other one in the month of Sha'ban in the same year, 1420. As a result, many people in the West are confused. Is it halal or haram to buy a house through a mortgage? An interest-based mortgage that's taken from a bank to finance this transaction. So many people are confused about it. And there are actually, when you think about it, maybe there are people are divided into three or four groups regarding this issue. The first group have decided to buy. And they didn't wait for any fatwa. They did not wait for any scholarly verdict. So they decided, for whatever reason, they made their choice and they bought their houses through these kind of mortgages. The second type of people, they decided, they came here and they know that riba is haram, and it's haram all the time in every place and under every sky. And they said, we are not going to approach this, you know, this sin, and we are not going to buy a house through these kind of mortgages. And there are people in the middle who are confused, and they are looking for a solution. They are looking for an alternative, or looking for a fatwa that makes it halal for them. They want to feel more comfortable, or looking for someone whom they trust, and then to give them a fatwa that it's halal for you to buy a house. Or so they are in the middle. So this program is for this group of people. And for the second group of people, second group who decided not to buy, so they want, inshallah, they will strengthen their position. They're having a discussion with their family members, with their husband having discussion with his wife, or a wife having discussion with her husband. At least if they listen to this program or watch this program, inshallah, they will benefit. At least they will get an idea. If it is haram, why it's haram? Or if it is halal, why some people have said it is halal? What are their proofs? And this is very important. If someone says something halal in Islam and he's a prominent scholar, then he must have some proofs, right? He must have some arguments. So in this, inshallah, program, we will deal with these arguments through this book. So it's not something that is coming from your brother. It's a book that was written by Dr. Salah Al-Sawi. And it's called وقفات هادئة مع فتوى إباحة القروض الربوية لتمويل شراء المساكن في المجتمعات الغربية. And this book was published in the year 2000. But here it says the first edition was in 1999. So right away after they issued these fatawas, the Sheikh, mashallah, jazallahu khairan, he's a leading scholar in his field, has authored this book. And this book was translated as a reconsideration of the fatwa permitting the riba-based loans for home mortgages in the West. We got a brother here. His name is Osama Hassan. And he translated this book and it is available online as a PDF document. So everyone can download this book. You can look at it. I downloaded it from the internet. And I call it in Staples. And I have it as a book now, as a booklet with me. So it was translated by Brother Osama Hassan as a polite reconsideration of the fatwa permitting interest-based mortgages for buying homes in Western societies. This translation took place in 1422. So 2 years after the Sheikh has authored his book. Waqafat hadi'a in Arabic. Waqafat is a plural word of waqfa. Waqfa is when you stop. You are in the middle of something, doing something, and then you stop. You stop to do what? To think. So the translation, Allahu A'lam, should be peaceful thoughts. Because here when you read a book, and then you stop at one page, you start thinking about the content of this page, or the argument. So you stop, and you think in a peaceful manner. So Sheikh called it waqafat hadi'a, it could be. I think the best translation should be peaceful thoughts on this fatwa. But a polite reconsideration is a good translation too. Before I start dealing with this book, I would like to talk about the biography of Sheikh Salah Sawi. Can we show his biography, Brother Afzal? So he was born and raised in Egypt, Dr. Salah Sawi, and completed memorizing the Quran when he was 7. So he spent all his life serving the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When he was 7, he completed the memorization of the Quran. And he took the first place in a national Quran memorization contest in 1962. He continued to excel in his youth, ranking first in his local town and 5th nationwide when he graduated from high school. Graduated from high school in Egypt, the whole country, he ranked, he got the 5th position. And he completed his bachelor's degree in the Faculty of Legislation and Law at Al-Azhar University and earned his PhD in Islamic Religious Sciences in the Faculty of Legislation and Law, graduating with distinction and the highest level of honors. Of course, his PhD thesis is about the issue of investments in Islamic banks and the way Islam dealt with it. It is in Arabic, but this is translation of the title. Mushkilat al-istithmar fil bunuk al-islamiyya wa kayfa 'alajaha al-islam. This is his PhD thesis. He taught at several universities and institutions, including the Faculty of Legislation and Law at Al-Azhar University itself, at Umm al-Qura University in Saudi Arabia. He also served as director for the Islamic World League Scientific Miracle Association and the director for the organization's legislative research centers in Islamabad as well as in the U.S. And he co-founded the American Open University. And he was vice president from the university's inception in 1995 until 2004. He also helped to found the Assembly of Muslim Jurists in North America, which is called now AMJA. AMJA is an organization trying to solve Muslims in the West by giving fatwas and organizing conferences about fiqh issues. And he serves now as the Secretary General of this organization, which is AMJA, Assembly of Muslim Jurists in North America. In 2004, he co-founded the Sharia Academy of America, now called Mishkat University. We got this biography from this university. And has served as the institution's president since 2006. And he's considered one of the leading scholars of his time. And Dr. Salah Sawi has authored many books. This is the list of his books. Can you show the list? Can you go down? So these are, most of these books are, of course, all of them are written in Arabic, but many of them are translated. Not all of them, but some of them are translated, like the one that we have here, Reconsideration of the Fatwa Permitting Interest-Based Mortgages. And I don't know about the other books, but I know that as a fact that some of them are translated into English. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. طيب. We'll start with this program by looking at the foreword that was written by Dr. Ali Ahmed Salous. And Dr. Ali Ahmed Salous is another Egyptian scholar who lives in Qatar now. And he's a professor of fiqh and usul al-fiqh at the Faculty of Sharia, University of Qatar. He's fiqh and economics advisor of both Islamic fiqh academies, the one that belongs to the organization of the Islamic Conference, Munazzamat al-Mu'tamar al-Islami, and the one that belongs to the Muslim World League. And the first one has its headquarter in Jeddah, and the second one got his its headquarter in Mecca, but they have offices all over the world. So Sheikh Ali Al-Salous has written also, he's an authority in his field, and he has authored many books, and he's a well-recognized scholar in Islamic jurisprudence, Dr. Ali Ahmed Al-Salous. He wrote a foreword here, and I believe that this foreword is very important because it tells us about the right methodology of the people of knowledge. He mentioned here two principles that are very important. He wrote that this fatwa was, or this book was written as a response to the fatwa issued by these two organizations, as I mentioned before, the European Council of Fatwa and Research, and the second one, the Sharia Scholars, or the League of Sharia Scholars of North America. So he said this book is a refutation, or was written as a response to this fatwa, and he recognized that this book was written with a polite scholarly style, indicating an abundance of knowledge, gentleness of character, and sincerity of brotherhood and concern for Islam and Muslims in the West. So the Sheikh Salah Sawi was polite with his opponents. He did not attack their personalities. He didn't discuss people. He discussed ideas. And he showed respect whenever, مثلا, one of the scholars who issued or participated in making this fatwa, is a Sheikh Salah, Sheikh Yusuf al-Qaradawi. So whenever Sheikh Salah al-Sawi would mention Sheikh Yusuf al-Qaradawi, he would say, Al-Allama, the respected Al-Allama, Dr. Yusuf al-Qaradawi. So he treated him with respect, because he is the most prominent scholar among those group of scholars, those scholars who issued this fatwa. As a matter of fact, he is the president of the European Council for Fatwa and Research. And in this program, inshallah, we'll try to follow his methodology and his manners. We try to have adab with the scholars. We respect all people of knowledge. But we have the right to disagree with them. So there is a difference between disagreement and between showing respect to the people of ilm and people of knowledge. So the Sheikh here in his foreword, Sheikh Ali Salous, he wanted to share with us two principles. And these two principles are very important. And he said, I wanted to narrate something from Imam al-Shafi'i, the book of Imam al-Shafi'i, Al-Risala. He said, Imam al-Shafi'i transmitted in his with his chain of narrators on the authority of Sa'id ibn Musayyib, that Umar ibn al-Khattab, this is an example that has nothing to do with interest or mortgages, it has to do with blood money. But there is a lesson to be learned from this example. And there is another example, we'll deal with it too. Umar ibn al-Khattab decreed that the blood money should be 15 camels for the thumb if someone breaks the hand of someone else or causes some damage to his hand. So he has to pay blood money. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam decreed that this blood money should be 50 camels. This is the knowledge that Umar ibn Khattab got from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that if someone breaks the hand of someone, his hand is gone, then he has to pay this money, which is the amount of 50 camels. And that is the fatwa of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So Umar ibn Khattab, based on this knowledge, he made his own fatwa, using his own personal interpretation. He said, Umar ibn Khattab decreed that the blood money should be 15 camels for the thumb, 10 for the forefinger, 10 for the middle finger, 9 for the next finger, and 6 for the little finger. But that is mere ijtihad from Umar ibn Khattab. He didn't know that Rasulullah ﷺ had a different arrangement. So he said, then the Shafi'i then says, Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayh, he said, since it was known that Umar, that the Prophet has decreed 50 camels for the hand, since the hand comprises 5 fingers, differing in their beauty and their benefits. So here he used analogy. Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, he said, these fingers are different. They're not the same. And they have different benefits. So using analogy here. So he said, since Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu knew this, he treated each one accordingly, ruling for each finger a portion of the blood money for the whole hand. However, when they found the letter, the people who came after Umar, the Tabi'een, when they found the letter in the possession of the family of Amr ibn Hazm, Rasulullah ﷺ gave this man, Amr ibn Hazm, a letter, and he sent this letter to the people of Yemen. And in this letter, Rasulullah ﷺ told them in detail about some ahkam al-zakat, some rulings regarding zakat and regarding ad-diyat, rulings of blood money. Different types of blood money that should be paid when there is an accident, when someone kills someone by accident or breaks his hand or his leg or causes a bodily damage, you know, to one of the parts of his body, then there is a hukm, there is a ruling there. And Rasulullah ﷺ mentioned. But in this letter, they found that Rasulullah ﷺ, may Allah bless him and grant him peace, said, for each finger, 10 camels are due. Imam Shafi'i, he said, they took this position. And they did not accept this letter in the position of the family of Amr ibn Hazm, and Allah knows best, until it was approved to them that it was the letter of the Messenger of Allah. So Imam, in this hadith, he is saying this, Dr. Ali, he said, in this hadith there is evidence for two matters. Firstly, acceptance of a report from the Messenger of Allah. And secondly, the report is not accepted until its soundness is established. So you have to establish the soundness of the report, and then you accept the report or the hadith from Rasulullah ﷺ, and you act upon it, and you abandon the fatwas and the opinions of other scholars, even if they are sahabis or great sahabis or khulafa rashideen, like Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. And Imam al-Shafi'i mentioned another incident or another event, because he said that if Umar ibn al-Khattab knew about the fatwa of Rasulullah ﷺ, he would never use his personal interpretation. He would never issue a different fatwa. And he gave a dalil for that, another dalil, Imam al-Shafi'i. He said Umar ibn al-Khattab used to say that the blood money must be paid by those liable, and the wife cannot inherit from the blood money of her husband. This is the fatwa of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. Why? Because we know that blood money should be paid by the male family members of the one who killed someone by mistake. But these family members have to be from his father's side. But his wife does not pay, does not contribute if he himself kills someone else by mistake. So all the male family members from his father's side would get together and they pay if he is not able to pay the blood money. This used to be called al-aqila at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. People are not, people, they don't know each other nowadays. Let alone paying on behalf of each other this blood money. But anyway, so that was the fatwa, that the wife cannot inherit, since she cannot, look, he's using his personal interpretation here, qiyas. She's not supposed to pay, then she doesn't inherit if he is killed by mistake. If he himself, her husband, is killed by mistake, someone has killed him, and other people would pay the blood money for the family, then since she doesn't pay, then she doesn't inherit. But there is a man, his name is Dhahhak ibn Sufyan. He informed Umar, that the Messenger of Allah, may Allah bless him and grant him peace, had written a letter to him, saying that the wife of Ashyam al-Dibabi, radiallahu anhu, should inherit from the blood money of her husband. So Umar here, he got a fatwa from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and Umar changed his opinion right away, radiallahu anhu. So the principle here is that personal interpretations or the text, the divine text from the Quran, whether from the Quran or the Hadith, has a priority and has to be used, and our personal interpretations have to be neglected and ignored when there is a clear divine text from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran or from the Sunnah of our Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The second principle that he mentioned in his foreword, it is a statement made by Shaykh Islam Nutaymiyyah, rahmatullahi alayhi. So he said Shaykh Islam Nutaymiyyah was talking about different issues and different, you know, disagreements between scholars. But he said at the end, it is not permissible for anyone to pursue the mistakes of the people of knowledge. It is not permissible for anyone to follow the mistakes of the people of knowledge, just as it is not permissible for him to speak about the people of knowledge and faith except as they deserve. So he's not supposed to follow their mistakes, but at the same time he's not supposed to attack their honor and their dignity. You have to treat them with respect. And this is the second principle. What is the argument or the foundation of this principle? He said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forgiven their mistakes. Because in the Quran, in Surah Al-Baqarah, رَبَّنَا لَا تُؤَخِذْنَا إِن نَسِينَا أَوْ أَخْطَأْنَا. Our Lord, do not punish us if we forget or err. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the hadith said, Hadith Qudsi, I have answered this prayer. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forgiven for the people of knowledge their mistakes. So we have no right to attack their honor or try to put them down criticize their, discuss their personalities. We should discuss ideas and fatawas, but not people. And also, he said, among part of the manhaj of Salaf al-Salih, or the people of knowledge, they always ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive their mistakes and to forgive the mistakes of other people. وَقُولَ رَبَّنَا اغْفِرْ لَنَا وَلِإِخْوَانِنَا الَّذِينَ سَبَقُونَ بِالْإِيمَانِ رَبَّنَا اغْفِرْ لَنَا وَلِإِخْوَانِنَا الَّذِينَ سَبَقُونَ بِالْإِيمَانِ Our Lord, forgive us and our brothers who preceded us in faith. So he said, Shaykh Islam Taymiyyah, this is something which is obligatory upon the Muslims in all matters resembling these matters. So here we mention two important principles in this manhaj. And this is our methodology, inshallah, in all our lessons and programs. And this is what we encourage everyone to do. That we shouldn't follow the mistakes of the people of knowledge, but at the same time we have to treat them with respect. And we recognize their efforts, their good intention, recognize their contribution to the Islamic work, and don't try to put them down. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Tayyib. Sheikh Ali wanted to remind those people who issued this fatwa about few things that happened in the past. And as I said, they keep mentioning Yusuf al-Qaradhawi because he's the most famous scholar among those who issued this fatwa. And they said, Sheikh Ali is saying here that he himself, Sheikh Yusuf al-Qaradhawi, said in the past, had explained in the past, that such mistaken fatwas are not to be followed. And he said when the fatwa appeared permitting the bank's interest income, one time the Mufti in Egypt, he passed away. It's not necessary to mention his name, but he passed away. And he said that the interest, the bank's interest is halal. Fawaid al-bunuk halal. So all the ulama in the whole world say that this is haram. All of them refuted his opinion and rejected his opinion. And Sheikh al-Qaradhawi himself wrote a book refuting this opinion, the opinion of this Mufti from Egypt when he said that the interest, the bank's interest is halal. And he reminded Sheikh Yusuf al-Qaradhawi what he said in his book, One of the things he mentioned was that the Islamic Research Assembly, Majma' al-Buhuth al-Islamiyyah, al-Ilmiyyah, and this is an organization in Egypt, had given the fatwa in its second conference. This is Sheikh Yusuf al-Qardawi saying that such income was haram. And that ulama from 35 countries had participated in this conference about the, you know, the interest coming from banks or conventional banks. He said 30 ulama scholars have participated from 35 countries, had participated in this conference, and he mentioned the names of some of the exceptionally great ulama who took part in the issuing of this fatwa. So he said, he then said, such collective ijtihad cannot be revoked. If it is possible to revoke it, this can only be done by collective ijtihad greater than it, or at least equal to it. If you bring a big number of scholars, like these number of scholars, to revoke this ijtihad, that could be accepted. But this ijtihad, collective ijtihad, done by hundreds of scholars coming from 35 countries, and most of them are well-recognized scholars, cannot be revoked by the fatwa of one scholar, even if he is the mufti of Egypt. Wallahu ta'ala. And then he said, this conference itself stated the fatwa that there is no difference between lending and borrowing. This is something important, we will deal with it later on. Because there are people who believe that there is a difference between lending and borrowing. When you lend, you take riba. You consume riba. When you borrow, you pay riba. Okay, so they say there is a difference, and based on this, you know, view, they might feel comfortable dealing with riba and taking loans from banks. Wallahu ta'ala alam. So this conference said lending with interest is prohibited and is not permitted by need or necessity. We have in Sharia different levels of needs. We have necessity, darura, al-haja, need, and we have al-kamaliyat, luxuries. And necessity was defined by some scholars. It is a situation in which one reaches a limit where if one does not take a prohibited thing, one will die or be about to die. This is the definition of darura. And in the Maliki school of thought, necessity is preserving lives from being lost or from being greatly injured. And the second level of needs is al-haja, which is it's a basic need. And if it is not fulfilled, one would face some difficulty and some hardship. It doesn't reach the level of necessity, but if someone does not benefit from it or does not use it, that he might use a great deal of hardship, deal with great deal of hardship and difficulty. But in this conference, they said borrowing with interest is similarly prohibited. Yani it is prohibited like lending. And the sin of this is not removed except in the case of absolute necessity. So lending is always haram, but borrowing could be halal in the case of necessity, which is a darura. And I mentioned the definition of darura because many people play with this concept of darura. Said, I am facing a darura. And it could be just some difficulty. You know, it's not a darura in reality. So it's not about you or me to define a darura. The ulama have defined a darura. What is a darura? Regarding this issue, someone who doesn't have a shelter and staying in the street with his family, in the street, this is a darura. Then he is allowed here to take interest, take loans from the bank and buy a house, if it is the only way to fulfill this need. Because having renting a house or having a shelter is a need, and owning is a necessity, sorry. Having shelter is a necessity, but owning a house is a need, is not a necessity. So we'll talk about this, inshallah, in the next lectures. So this conference itself, that Sheikh Al-Qaradawi has mentioned as a proof to refute the opinion of this mufti who said that the bank's interest is haram, this conference itself has stated in the same fatwa that there is no difference between lending and borrowing. طيب. He mentioned also the Fiqh Assembly of Organization of Islamic Conference or the Fiqh Academy. of the organization of the Islamic Center, the one that I mentioned before. They got some letters and questions from Washington, D.C., from the Institute of Islamic Thought, asking about buying a home to live, a car for personal use, domestic furniture, through loans from banks and institutions. And this Islamic Academy, or Fiqh Academy, these two academies are the most respected and well-recognized fiqh academies in the Muslim world. مجمع الفقه الإسلامي تابع لرابطة العالم الإسلامي and the other one منظمة المؤتمر الإسلامي. So the assembly answered that this was not allowed under Sharia, and it did not mention, for example, that the Muslims of Washington were in Dar al-Harb. Dar al-Harb is called the land of war, and we'll talk about the relationship between this fatwa and the classification of lands in Islam. Some ulama, they classified the lands, all lands on this globe, into two types, the land of Islam and the land of war. And some ulama, they are majority, they classify all lands into three: the land of Islam, the land of war, and the land of treaty and peace. So they have used this concept in their fatwa, and we'll talk about it. Actually, it is the first premise, or the first argument that was used to justify this fatwa. Now, at the end of this book, Sheikh Salah al-Sawi, he said, have mentioned some of the administrative deviations. So we're talking about fatwa, talking about knowledge, arguments and premises and basis, but there are some administrative deviations that took place while organizing these conferences. But then when you call people for a conference, a fiqh conference, usually they call scholars, and they invite also experts in that field. If they are talking about finance, so they invite some people who are specialized in finance. If they are dealing with a medical issue, they invite scholars, and they invite at the same time medical doctors or people who are specialized in biology to give them some information about that specific issue. So at the end, they do voting, who is for this fatwa and who is against. So there was a process. And the Sheikh Salah al-Sawi mentioned some deviations, some problems with this process, some problems that took place when issuing this fatwa, and these deviations took place when the conference was, the second one actually was done, organized in Detroit, in Michigan. And one of the scholars who rejected this fatwa, and he was present there, is the well-respected, he mentioned his name, Sheikh Ali Salous. In his foreword, he said, I was extremely moved by the position taken by the respected Sheikh Wahb al-Zuhayli. Sheikh Wahb al-Zuhayli is a well-respected scholar in the field of domain of fiqh. He's the one who authored this book, this black book here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 volumes we have here. Al-Fiqh al-Islami wa Adillatuh. So this scholar, he's a Syrian scholar, he said while crying, he was crying after the issue, they make the final declaration, he said, we will have a situation with you on the day of judgment. And he was crying. Of course, their names, those who we will know at the end of the book, but those who rejected this fatwa, who were present in that conference, their names were not mentioned in the final declaration. This is one of the problems that took place when issuing this fatwa. At the end, Sheikh said in his foreword, and this is again very beautiful and appreciated from both of them, he said, the respected Sheikh al-Qaradawi shares the concerns of the Muslims around the world and has borne much for their sake. So because of that, we love and respect him, and we always pray for him. Nevertheless, we also disagree with him greatly regarding this issue. But at the same time, we recognize his station and worth and the loftiness and nobility of his aim. So again, repeating the same two principles. We have the right to disagree with them, with their opinions, but at the same time, we love them, respect them, and pray for them. And this is our manhaj, inshaAllah, in all fiqhi masail, matters that we deal with. At what time is Maghrib? 8:42. Now we'll go through the preface or the introduction written by Sheikh Salah Sawi himself. He said he was traveling outside the United States of America. He came back and he heard about this conference that took place in Detroit, Michigan, in Sha'ban 1420. And he said, I have examined with great care their the final declaration and looked into their discussions and the papers that were presented in this conference. And I also examined the fatwa or the final declaration that was issued by the European Council for Fatwa and Research. As I said, this one has issued a fatwa 3 weeks before the other one. Allahu A'lam, to me it seems that there was some coordination between the two organizations. Wallahu ta'ala A'lam. Now, the Sheikh did not mention this, but he mentioned the time frame between these two conferences, wallahu ta'ala. طيب, in this introduction, he mentioned two of their premises. He said these declarations were based on treating need, haja, like necessity in allowing the forbidden. So we have the necessity that allows the forbidden, but we have the need that might allow some things that are forbidden, but not all the time. It's not like necessity. So he said their premise, the first premise here, is treated haja like a necessity. They looked at the conditions of Muslims in the West when they are renting and the problems that they are facing. Sorry. And they said, they declared that this is a need, but they treated this need to the level of necessity. Because this riba is a major sin, and it can only be allowed through necessity. So when we take the need to the level of necessity, and you try to justify this, then you'll be able to justify the buying of the house through these mortgages. And he said the second premise is that they relied on the position of Imam Abu Hanifa and his student Muhammad bin al-Hasan al-Shaybani. Namely, the view dealing in riba, that dealing in riba is allowed in Dar al-Harb. Dar al-Harb, he said, it is a land of war, but the use of this concept has actually led to many contradictions and many problems in this fatwa. Because they themselves, the conference that took place in America, in the United States, in the final declaration, they did not mention this premise, this argument. But in the European Council has clearly mentioned in their final declaration this premise. But we know for a fact that all of them, all these scholars, they don't believe that Europe or North America is a land of war. We know for a fact that they believe it is a land of peace and treaty. And that's why here there is a deep problem here with their arguments. But we will talk about it, of course, when we go through it. So people, inshallah, will be convinced at the end, and everything will be clear. If there is something that is not clear, we'll leave it till the end and we'll talk about it. But this, we're still dealing with the introduction here. Regarding the conference that took place in North America, he told us about some parts of the statement. And the statement is very important. As educated people, you need to look into it and go through these discussions and try to understand what happened and also the validity of this this declaration. They said the current method of buying homes via banks who pay the price to the seller and receive installments from the buyer is fundamentally riba. So they recognize that this is riba. So to start with, we are not allowed to say that they made riba halal. Because I have seen some discussions online between people refuting this fatwa, people supporting this fatwa, and they were saying that these scholars have made riba halal. This is a big statement. No one can make riba halal. They did not make riba halal. I heard people in Calgary here saying, oh, some scholars have made riba halal in the West. This is a false statement. They did not make riba halal. They are saying it's fundamentally riba, because it is riba of loans, riba duyun, that was mentioned in the Quran. It is worse than the riba of al-buyu', of business transactions, that was mentioned in the Sunnah. The riba of business transactions, we talked about it before, is not mentioned in the Quran. But the Quran only talked about riba duyun. And this interest coming from conventional banks is part of riba duyun that the Quran mentioned. So they are saying it's fundamentally riba. They recognize that it is riba. So you cannot say that they have allowed riba in the West. They have allowed for some Muslims to buy within houses through these kind of mortgages with some conditions. But this fatwa led to some contradictions, and it had some problems. And we'll talk about them, inshallah. So here, and they said, they continued, and it is not allowed for a Muslim when he can find a Sharia compliant. Look at this fatwa. It is not allowed for a Muslim when he can find a Sharia compliant alternative which fulfills his need. Such alternatives include a contract with a company which provides finance on the basis of interest-free payment, repayment by installment, bay' al-ajal, fixed profit margin, murabaha, or diminishing partnership, musharaka mutanaqisa. So, and they said, where Sharia compliant alternative is not found, and a Muslim wants to own a house via banking finance, most of the participants, we have problem with this statement, most of the participants, because the ulama who rejected this fatwa, they said they were not the majority. When you count non-specialists, they become majority. If you have a group of scholars and medical doctors talking about a medical issue, right? And then you make a vote at the end. And medical doctors will raise their hand, voting for that fatwa. Do we count the votes of the medical doctors? We don't, because they are not Sharia scholars. Here, because in this conference, we are looking for the Sharia, view. It's not. We don't care about the opinions of the medical doctors. So they had non-specialists, people who, in that moment, they had people who are not Sharia scholars, and they voted for it. And then they ended up saying, most of the participants take the view that it is allowed to own the house via a mortgage from the bank, due to the need, which is treated as a necessity. Two conditions must be satisfied: that the Muslim is outside Dar al-Islam, and this is another problem too. Like, it is halal only for the people who live in the West. How about the people who live in cemeteries in Egypt? How about people who live in some Muslim countries and capital cities, and they are a big family, husband and wife, and five or six children, and they have only one room. And in that room, they sleep, they go to bed, they cook, they use the washroom in that room. How about these people? They don't deserve a fatwa like this? So this fatwa, they are saying, it's only for those who live outside the land of Islam, based on the first premise, the premise of the fatwa of Imam Abu Hanifa and his student Muhammad bin Hassan Shayban, rahmatullahi alayhi, may Allah have mercy on all of them. That the need exists. They said that the Muslim is outside Dar of Islam, and that the need exists for the generality of those settled outside the Islamic lands to resist social, economic, moral, and religious corruption, and to achieve the benefits entailed by protecting the religion and Islamic personality. What they mean by it, if Muslims start buying, they choose their houses, so they can make an arrangement and buy all their houses in one area, and they form a Muslim community in one area, and then they will be able to protect their children, protect their families, because they can have a masjid there or kind of. But is this happening nowadays? Do you see it happening? And then they said he must limit himself to a house which he needs for residence, and not use this method for trade or investment. And actually, this fatwa has opened the door to many people to buy the second one. And the third one, I didn't hear about it, but I know people who bought the second one. And they said, ulama have made it halal for people who live in the West. طيب, and then the Shaykh, Hafidhahullah, Shaykh Salah Sawi said, this is, after the introduction, he included something very important, a note here, saying that this is a scholarly debate, not a partisan conflict. Scholarly debate, an academic debate. It has nothing to do with partisan conflict and, you know, frictions and disagreement between parties and movements and Islamic centers or groups. Or he said the basis that should govern comments and discussions such as these and research and studies such as those under discussion is sincerity to Allah, to His Book, to His Messenger, to the leaders of the Muslims, and to the common folk. Any discussion should not go beyond purely fiqhi grounds, which distinguishes scholarly debate, remaining away from agitation, provocation, or mutual accusations and abuse. Any discussion must not go beyond the limits of etiquette, which our righteous predecessors upheld during their scholarly differences. And he quoted al-Imam ibn Asakir al-Dimashqi. Ibn Asakir al-Dimashqi, he said, "Luhumul ulama'i masmuma." He said, the flesh of the people of knowledge is poisoned, and the way of Allah in exposing their malefactors is known, their abusers, the one who abused the honor and dignity of other scholars. So whoever fires slander with his tongue at the people of knowledge, Allah punishes him before his death with the death of his heart. And this is the statement of Ibn Asakir al-Dimashqi. He's a great scholar who lived in Damascus, and he passed away in 571 in the Hijri calendar, in the year 1176. And this is a beautiful statement. Our young people have to, have to memorize actually this statement and pay attention when discussing the views and the opinions of other scholars, because we have seen young people who have no experience, they have no knowledge, memorizing few ahadith here and there and few ayat here and there, and then, you know, making big comments and statements about great scholars, trying to put them down or, you know, attack their personalities. Well, this is not something that is appreciated, is not accepted in the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he said, Shaykh Salah Sawi, the matter becomes even more ugly when partisan desires appear in the way, so that an issue is accepted or rejected because it agrees with the preference of this party or the other. This is al-hawa, tiba' al-hawa. If I belong to one group of any specific Islamic movement or an Islamic group or an organization, I accept their views because I am one of them. And I reject the views of other scholars because I don't belong to this group. So this is partisan, these are partisan desires that are not accepted in the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala belong to Allah, and all Muslims should be treated equally, and we should listen to all opinions and respect all scholars and ulama. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Now, Shaykh Salah Sawi mentioned here, there are six, he mentioned that he used six arguments to support their fatwa. Six arguments, or six premises from fiqh. And all of them are arguments. Some of them are legal maxims from Islamic jurisprudence. But there is no ayah and there is no hadith, just to be frank with you. The first one is, what is attributed to Imam Abu Hanifa and some other people of knowledge of the permissibility of dealing via invalid contracts in Dar al-Harb, including dealing in riba. So this fatwa was attributed to Imam Abu Hanifa, even if we disagree, as I said, with Imam Abu Hanifa and his students, we have to show our respect and love to them. No one is immune from committing mistakes. We have seen that Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, who is better than all of these scholars, have admitted that he committed a mistake and changed his opinion when he heard about the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he noted here that the final conference declaration of the League of Sharia Scholars in North America did not mention this premise. Because they feel embarrassed about it, because deep inside they don't believe that this is Dar al-Harb. But why using something you don't believe in it? Because all of them, we believe that they believe this is Dar al-Ahd, is a land of treaty and peace. But anyway, this is a different issue, we're not going to discuss it, but this is what the first argument that was used. The second argument, the principle of treating need as necessities in allowing forbidden, we talked about it, we have necessities, we have needs. If you treat need and need like a necessity, then you can justify making something haram, making it halal. And then the third argument, they said whatever is prohibited as a means towards evil may be allowed out of need. This is a legal maxim, a fiqhi maxim. Well, whatever is essentially prohibited can only be permitted out of necessity. Al-muharram qisman. What is forbidden in Sharia is two types. Muharram li dhatihi, essentially prohibited, essentially forbidden. Muharram li dhatihi, in itself is haram. Like, for example, having an illegal relationship with a woman. Is in itself, the act in itself is haram. But, you know, staying in one room with this non-mahram woman is not muharram li dhatihi, it's muharram because it might lead to the other act. Or mingling with woman, free mixity could be haram, not because it is in itself haram, because it might lead to the other act. So we have muharram li dhatihi, muharram li ghayrihi. So in English, what is prohibited as a means towards evil may be allowed out of need. مثلا, a woman who did not find a female doctor, she's allowed to go and meet a male doctor who is non-mahram, he's a non-Muslim, because there is a need here. She is sick and she needs to be treated. But she has to look for a female doctor. She could not find a female doctor. Then in this case, she is allowed to go. Because this muharram is not muharram li dhati, it's muharram li ghayrihi. It was prohibited as a means towards evil. And whatever is essentially prohibited can only be permitted out of necessity. What is their point here? That there is difference between borrowing and lending. So they said, since what is essentially prohibited is the devouring of riba, consuming riba, taking riba, that is what is only permitted out of necessity. But those things that lead to that, such as paying riba, writing or witnessing to the contract, are prohibited as a means towards evil. And so they are permitted out of need. You look at their argument here? So we need to understand the argument, and then we discuss this argument later on, inshallah. And that's why you need to attend the second lecture and the third lecture. If you miss it, listen to it on the YouTube, because I don't want you to leave this place with their arguments and you don't listen to the response. Huh? I cannot finish the whole book in this halaqa, ya ikhwan. So I'm not responsible for whatever choice you make. Listen to their arguments, but you need to listen to the discussion of these arguments too. The fourth argument, that the Muslim is not obliged under the Sharia to establish Islamic civil, financial and political law and other such matters which are related to the general system in a society which does not accept Islam. Yani basically they are saying that you as a Muslim, you are not responsible for the political system that they have or the financial system, you have nothing to do with the financial system, political system and all these things. And they said, the prohibition of riba is one of these rulings which is related to the essential nature of the society and to the philosophy of the state and its social and economic orientation. Rather, the Muslim is required to establish the rulings which concern him personally, such as those of ritual worship, food, drink, dress, and those related to marriage, divorce, remarriage, iddah, inheritance, and other personal matters. So they say, you are responsible for this. Well, this is true. But the end result could be you know, rejected. But the statement itself, it is true. You cannot change the financial system in this country. And you are not responsible. Allah will not take you to account because you live in this country and the financial system is based on riba. Or the political system is not in line with Sharia. That's not your problem. You cannot change it. But you are responsible for your marriage, for your divorce, for your inheritance, for your food, for your drink, for your rituals of worship. This statement is true. But there are sometimes things that are true can be used to justify something that is not accepted. We'll talk about it. Then these said, these are such that if these matters are constrained for him, because no one is forcing you to buy, to go to the bank and buy. You are not forced. Other things, you are other laws and regulations. You are forced maybe to abide by them in this society. Otherwise, you cannot stay here. Right? But no one is forcing you in this society to go to the bank and take a loan. So you need to pay attention to this. So these are such that if these matters are constrained for him, and he's not able to establish his religion in them, in a way it becomes obligatory for him to migrate within Allah's spacious earth as soon as he finds a way to do so. And this is true. If we are not able to establish Islam, to pray Jum'ah, to pray the five daily prayers, and not establish the deen, especially your personal matters, and your deen, your ibadat, then you have to leave. This is a general ruling. I will talk about it in a different, inshallah, occasion, about staying here, leaving this country. I'm planning, inshallah, to do khutbah about it. It needs some research, yani. The fifth argument. Are we fine? Still have 5 minutes, Ula? What time? At what time is Maghrib? Huh? So we'll finish their argument and then we conclude and we continue, inshallah, next halaqah. They said, the fifth one, the consequences of not dealing with these invalid contracts. No, this is a big problem here, dealing with invalid contracts. Because we're opening a door here. Including riba. In Dar al-Harb, that a Muslim's holding fast to Islam becomes a cause for his economic weakness and financial loss. Because you are paying someone, you are renting, so someone has taken mortgage from the bank and you are renting his house. So he is becoming powerful because he's making money and you are becoming weak because you are paying him rent. It's not investment. He's making investment, you're not making investment. This is their argument. Whereas the basic principle is that Islam strengthens a person and does not weaken him, increases him in prosperity and does not decrease him and benefits him and does not harm him. But there is no safety and security, there is no increase in disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number six, the overall benefits which will result from the permissibility of owning houses in this way. So they said protections of one's religion. As I said, when the people do it in a certain way, when they buy houses in one area, and they get together and they build their masjid, so because they are talking protection of one's religion. An Islamic personality, improvement of the Muslims, living condition, liberation from the economic shackles. Liberation from economic shackles, we'll talk about it, we'll discuss it, if it is true or not. Because people will take a mortgage for 25 years. And most of the people have taken mortgage, they said, we don't continue actually. We cannot, some people, they cannot, some people face many problems. So are they, you know, liberated from the economic shackles? We'll talk about it. Thus, they will be able to fulfill the obligation of da'wah, mashallah, and take part in building the society at large, such that their level will rise. They will then deserve to be called the best nation brought forth for mankind, and will become a radiant image of Islam in front of the non-Muslims. These are the most important premises from fiqh upon which the two declarations, European and American, relied in allowing these usurious loans for home buying for Muslims settled in these societies. And then we'll talk about the rest, inshallah, of the observations and discussions in the next halaqah, inshallah. So we are not going to take questions, I'm sorry, because we have to pray Maghrib. And I apologize for answering questions after Maghrib. because I have a few things to do in the office. I'm very busy. I have to finalize, finish some a few things. So I cannot answer questions. If you have any discussion, anything to discuss, inshallah, I promise next time we'll give you some time. And we'll, inshallah, we'll, give you a chance to ask questions. But we invite you to come back, because it's not fair to hear these arguments and do not listen to the discussions and the response to these arguments. Jazakumullahu khairan. Barakallahu feekum.